2 Chronicles chapter 36. If things go as planned, we will finish the Chronicles this evening. A lot of technical information belongs to this section, and I'll try to skip over as much of it as I can. But I want to start out with the title and then read a verse from the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Judah's last full kings. These are four kings and all of them fools. The misery, the horror that had fallen upon the Jews was all avoidable. All these men had to do was seek the Lord. All they had to do was line up with the prophets. But they insisted on not doing any such thing. And a lot of people paid for it. Well, the people, many of them, were just as pagan and idolatrous as these kings. Lamentation, of course, the Lamentations of Jeremiah is his writings about Jerusalem and the state of Judah after Nebuchadnezzar comes in and levels the city, the temple, and takes almost all of the northern kingdom away captive to Babylon. And Jeremiah writes in the fourth chapter, in the 12th verse, "The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." So to Jeremiah, that great man of God, he could not believe it. How could this happen? We have had this legacy of scripture, of miracles, of prophecy, and it was all, in the end, passed by. This is the depressing story of the Judaic kingdom's overthrow, which is the judgment of God upon them. So now we look at verse 1. "Then the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem." Of course, Josiah was a great king. These men were nothing like it. The apple does sometimes fall far away from the tree. You know the saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's meant when the child is very much like the parent. Not these kids. The council of leaders, their parliament, their congress, those who ran the palace in the absence of a king, they're the ones that decided that this, the youngest son of Josiah, should be king. And that's why verse 1 says, "Then the people of the land took Jehoaz," not the individual farmers. You know, these are the leaders. They did not put it to a vote. His birth name was Shalom. It only shows up in 2 Kings in the parable, but the parallel account of his life. But his throne name, Jehoaz, that name was given to him. More than likely given to him. It doesn't explicitly say that anywhere, but Pharaoh Necho is the one pulling the strings now. He's controlling the throne of Judah. Josiah went to intercept Pharaoh Necho as Pharaoh Necho was heading up toward the Euphrates to Carchemish to beat back the Babylonian army from taking out the Assyrian Empire. Well, they failed. And so the Egyptians beat it back south, retaining control of Syria and Judah. They will soon lose that too. But at this point, they have control. And it is Pharaoh Necho who is controlling who sits on the throne. And so he allows the Jews to choose a successor to Josiah. And his name, again, Jehoaz, the Lord sustains. But his personal name, his birth name, is Shalom, which means payment. I don't know why, what the story is behind that, and no one does. But it does factor in to these last four kings, because all of them are controlled by outside forces. First Chronicles, chapter 3, gives us a list of Josiah's names. The sons of Josiah were Johanan, the firstborn, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, and the fourth Shalom. So we know who he is. So just briefly talk about these four men. Well, the father Josiah, the great reformer, 31 years he was king before he was killed as a result, or died as a result of wounds sustained in combat. Johanan, the oldest son, is not mentioned again. He likely died at an early age, or was just for some reason or another incapable of leading the nation. Jehoaz, the one that is now the king, he will only reign for 3 months. He had an insignificant time on the throne. Necho's going to take him out, and not kill him, but take him to, not out to dinner either, take him to Egypt. Jehoiakim, who will then succeed Jehoaz, his name was Eliakim originally, but his name will be changed. He ruled for 11 years, and he was a tyrant. We'll get to him tonight. We'll get to all of them. Jehoiachin, 3 months, insignificant. And finally, Zedekiah, his name is changed too. We'll get to his name change as well. He was a puppet king and a very weak man. The reigns of the sons of King Josiah was for 23 years. So the Josiah dynasty was 41 years. It totaled, the father included. But 23 years of these fool kings on the throne. It says here in verse 1, and made him king in his father's place. Again, they passed by the older son, the oldest one, not, as we mentioned, Johanan. We don't know what happened to him. But they passed by Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and put the youngest one. He was the government's choice. And we read this concerning his end. We'll get a bit of it as we go through. Jeremiah 22. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel have a lot to say, which makes preparation for this 36th chapter quite challenging, because you have to keep getting information from those other sources. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel are not easy books. So much of the language in Ezekiel is obscure? That's not the word I want, but it's code. It's like, come out and say it. But he doesn't. And then you have to piece it together and you come up with your conclusions. Well, anyway, Jeremiah says this, for thus says Yahweh concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. And he will be taken away. And verse 2 now. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, Necho is going to move him out because, very likely, though we're not told, Jehoaz is still sympathetic to the Babylonians, as his father Josiah was, and Necho won't have any of that because his alliance was with the Assyrians. So that's the technical, political side to this. Even though the Assyrian Empire is in a great state of decline, and the kingdom of the Assyrians will never again be a power, a force in that region of the world, the Babylonians are taking it. Verse 3, now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And so again, after the defeat up at Carchemish, the Egyptians head back home, but they're retaining control, and they're going to get some money from the Jews, and that is what this has to do. But Judah becomes a vassal state. It's about 400 miles from Jerusalem to Carchemish, where that great battle took place, and the Babylonians won. Verse 4, then the king of Egypt made Jehoiakim's brother, Eliakim, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. So when it says that he deposed him by force, of course, he didn't want to leave the throne. He didn't have a choice. And then the forced name changes also, which declares ownership. The king of Egypt is saying, hey, I run these guys, and they'll take whatever name I give to them. How humiliating. But it was also a political move. It was not just, okay, look, I'm the boss now and I'm changing your name. Jehoiakim means the Lord raises up. Well, his given name, Eliakim, means God is setting up. So the name change has to do with the king of Egypt saying to the Jewish people in Judah that this is your God. He is doing this, and he wants to win them over. That's why it was a political move. He changes the name to kind of say to the people, I'm not trying to come in and destroy your gods, but you will serve me. And if not me, you'll be serving the Babylonians. You can't have that. So these names were well chosen. And they were. There was an intention behind it. It was not just something that was unnecessary as far as the one who was calling all the shots. And Necho, it says at the bottom of verse 4, took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. He could have just killed him, but he did not do that. And that was wise. These folks, they knew about kingdoms and controlling people when their armies were big enough and their bank accounts were large enough. But they knew that he may want at some point to put him back in power. Things didn't work out with Jehoiakim. And so he doesn't kill him. He takes him back. And verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of Yahweh his God. He had more time than the others, his brother, his younger brother. He had more time to do evil. He is a foul one, him. No problem for him to destroy God's word or God's prophets. He hunted and murdered Urijah, who was a prophet at the same time that Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, said the same things Jeremiah was saying. Then he was told that they're going to kill him, so he fled to Egypt. Well, Jehoiakim had him hunted down, brought back, and killed him. So we pick it up, Jeremiah 26, verse 20. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of Yahweh, Urijah, the son of Shemaniah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against the land according to the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt, Elnathan and the son of Akbar, sorry, I'm in the groove, I got to read them now, and other men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people, denying him a proper burial, which was important to the Jews. And so this is Jehoiakim, this is what he felt about God's prophets. What were the prophets saying? What was Urijah and Jeremiah saying that was so offensive to those men? He was saying the Babylonians are God's instrument of judgment on Judah for her idolatry, and you need to submit to the king of Babylon, and if you don't, he's going to come here and take everyone captive for 70 years. Well, they began to protest. The generals said, he is breaking the spirit of our troops. And that's what brought this, really inflamed the whole matter. He destroyed the copy of Jeremiah's prophecy in a fit of anger after hearing it. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 36, verse 20 through 23. And he ordered the arrest, eventually, of Jeremiah and Baruch, Jeremiah's assistant. We pick that up, Jeremiah 22:18. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they shall not, I'm not going to read the part about the arrest. I'm going to read the end of his life. I just went right on there. Let me back up a little bit in case I've confused you. He ordered the arrest of Jeremiah and Baruch. That's Jeremiah 36:26, but I'm not going to read. But here's how it ends with him.
Jeremiah 22:18, therefore thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey and dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, the people didn't like him. Nobody missed him when he died. Good riddance. The King James, when it talks about him in our, knowing what we know of words in our culture today, is much stronger. It's potent. And so he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So that is the character of Jehoiakim. But he's on the throne now, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are in power. In verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Many years have passed since Necho took Shalom, or Jehoaz, to Egypt and put Jehoiakim on the throne. The chronicler leaves that out. It's already covered in Kings. The people knew of it. Remember, he finishes his compilation of these things that we're reading in the Chronicles for those Jews who had come back from 70 years of captivity. But supremacy now belongs to the Babylonians. 2 Kings 24, verse 7. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And that king of Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. And so here's what happened with Jehoiakim. Why Babylon is now coming back to Jerusalem to deal with him. Because he started out, Jehoiakim, this second king for 11 years, he starts out following Babylon. And then he decides not to do that anymore. 2 Kings 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So with 3 years into his reign, his 11-year reign, Nebuchadnezzar returns to Jerusalem, and he is going to bind Jehoiakim to take him to Babylon, but he doesn't do it. He likely never takes him there. He continues to reign and becomes problematic. And though it's, again, not explicitly said, likely dies in Jerusalem from a sickness. If he had not been sick, then he would have been taken to Babylon. Verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of Yahweh to Babylon and put them in his temple. Now, strict chronology is not part of this. The writer is not trying to present his information that way, benefiting from his audience, understanding what is going on. His audience in the days that he wrote and published these chronicles. The Babylonians looted the temple and took back much of the treasure. This is the second time that they have entered into Jerusalem in force. So just a review. Because Jerusalem was assaulted by them over a 19-year period. And there's a space between each assault. 605 years before the birth of Christ, Babylon conquers Jerusalem. He takes away captives, Daniel being one of them. 8 years later, they return. And Babylon, again, in power. This account that we're reading here in verse 7, they take Ezekiel away. Ezekiel is 25 years old when he is taken to Babylon as a captive. And then 11 years later, they return yet again because Zedekiah, the new king at that time, will rebel. And they return and they destroy the city and they destroy Solomon's temple. That's quite a bit of work. They had army engineers at that time, or CBs, whichever branch you want to go with. They had men who could take these things apart. Remember Solomon's temple, the porch was 20 stories high. So
You don't just take that down. It's more dangerous to dismantle a building than it is to put one up. Unless nowadays a house isn't too easy. You just got the equipment, it just claws it down. But if you're taking it down by hand and crane, it's very hairy business. Verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. Well, Jehoiakim is the father, Jehoiachin the son. And he's another sad story. He isn't really, verse 9 says he was 8 years old. That is not accurate. 2 Kings 24:5 says he was 18. That is accurate. It's not likely they're going to lead away an 8-year-old after 3 months of rule and do what they're going to do to Jehoiakim, throw him in jail. For, I don't know, if we get to it, 39 years, I think, he will spend in jail. These discrepancies, these numerical discrepancies of Scripture is nothing for us to be concerned with, because the Bible is self-correcting. It corrects it. It corrects it in context, and it corrects it straight out, explicitly, as it does in 2 Kings 24:5. The imperfections belong to life, and God has allowed these things. And I think he uses it to filter those who are looking for a nitpick reason to not trust and believe God. And God has left these things here. And the righteous have to work through it. No trustworthy doctrine at all is compromised anywhere in Scripture. And in our day, this is so clear to us. In the Scripture, it's called, the theologians like to call it the vox and the verba. For example, if I give you a note and I say I owe you $1 million, but I spell million and dollars wrong, you still know what I said if I'm close enough, and you accept that note. And with texting today, how many of you send out, autocorrect puts a word you didn't want to put, but it sends it out, and the other person knows what you said? They're not that foolish. So I don't know what you said. Well, maybe it's you're really bad. Well, the Scripture is that way. You still get the understanding. You know what is said. The number 8 and the number 18 in the Hebrew is just a difference of a little stroke of the stylus. And as the scribes are recopying the word, if that little stroke fades or is omitted, the scribes that come along and make see the or come to the material after the mistake, they're not going to reinsert it. They're going to copy it as it is before them. And God, in his genius, has said, that's not a problem. Those imperfections will be in Scripture because they are in men. But I will cover it through context and logic. And again, no understanding is lost at any time. I'll also add, if someone wants to go to hell over a numerical discrepancy, have at it. The problem goes deeper than that. And so we not need, no truth is lost by these things. And there's no way around them. There are a few that are not contradictions, they're just misunderstandings, but there are some that are flat out, they're contradicting each other. Verse 10, and I'll pause there. Those really aren't intended contradictions, I should add. Verse 10, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of Yahweh and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he summons him. And Jehoiakim, the son, because he only reigned for three months and 10 days. Somebody was counting down. It's like 10 days. He's gone. 2 Kings 24, verses 11 and 12. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as
his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes to deal with this king, he brings his army. He never travels without them. And they're a siege force. They're not going to just attack the city. They're not going to spend their men doing that. They'll just wait it out. And the Jews in Jehoiachin's day, they said, listen, this is not a defensible position. We need to hand you over to Nebuchadnezzar to get out of this mess. Ezekiel adds this about Jehoiachin and his journey to Babylon as Nebuchadnezzar's prisoner. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So those old kings, they did not have the Geneva Convention to follow. They did what they want. So at 18, he becomes king, and he reigns 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He brings the ire of King Nebuchadnezzar, who then puts him in a cage and hauls him off to Babylon. He is never to return. 36 years. I made a note there because I knew I'd end up saying 39 years like I did. He spent in prison until the death of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he lived to be 83, 84 years old, reigned 40 years in Babylon. And his son, Nebuchadnezzar's son, evil Merodach, evil in our language, it sounds like they were saying he's evil. But in their language, his name is actually Abel-Merodach, man of this fake god named Merodach. Well, the Jews, as they often did, mocked the false gods in their writings, and this is one example. Instead of saying Abel or Ambel of Merodach, they say evil, which means fool. Instead of man of Merodach, fool of Merodach. And so, very clever in their writings. You won't find that on Wikipedia, but it is in the historical writings. Scholars have taken that treasure out, and it's quite pleasant. So I have here Jeremiah 52:31, and it's kind of long, but it might be helpful to read it. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, that's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So he never again saw the promised land. You know, I get numbers just, they don't excite me, and I get them. It says here 37th year in Jeremiah, and I had told you 36 years. So, self-correcting pastor, just like the scripture. Verse 11. Some of you are pretty sharp with numbers, and you just annoy people like me. But we need you, else we get everything all messed up. Zedekiah is now going to be king. So we have the youngest son of Josiah made king. He's taken off to Egypt. And then the oldest son of Josiah, the king, is put on the throne in his place. And he rules for 11 years, and he causes problems with Nebuchadnezzar, but he ultimately dies, likely in Jerusalem. But his son, Jehoiachin, is made king. 3 months, 10 days, he's out.
So now his uncle, Uncle Zedekiah, King Josiah's third oldest son, is now put on the throne. He is the last Judaic king of the Judean kingdom. Christ is the king, period. There's really no last belonging to his name other than the first and the last, the endless one. But as far as humans go, Zedekiah is the last of the Judean kings. It says here in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So I have another verse from Lamentations that suits the character and the outcome of things because of their character. Lamentations 2:9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from Yahweh. That is how it looked to Jeremiah, because that is how it was. This is the king that finalized the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple. His name, he was born Mattaniah, gift of Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar changes his name to Zedekiah, Lord of my righteousness. Again, a dual move, a political move to show who is in control and also to try to appeal to the people to understand that the overlord is actually looking out for the interests of the people. Jeremiah the prophet is still serving in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, who began his ministry and during Zedekiah's reign, Ezekiel is ministering in Babylon or somewhere in the, actually not in Babylon, but in the Babylonian Empire. Ezekiel doesn't even mention Zedekiah. It is as though he disliked him so much. I'm not putting him in. I'm sorry. I'm not going to mention him. He talks about the time of his reign, but he doesn't say his name. He mentions, he just doesn't say it. So that gives us a little indication of what the righteous prophet Ezekiel. And you may say, well, you know, Ezekiel is a difficult book. Yeah, but the amount of vision, he was an oddball in how he presented his visions. I mean, he'd lie on one side. He just would do dramatic things to get his point across. He was a great man of God. And if that great man of God says, I'm not going to mention him by name, but I'll mention other kings, but I'm not mentioning him, that is to us and to me an indication, at least, that this Zedekiah was an easy man to dislike. I don't want to be that kind of guy. Now, I can't, everybody won't like me. I can't be everybody's idea of this or that. But I think I can avoid everybody not liking me. I mean, for someone to have it where everybody dislikes them, I think it's intentional. I mean, you have to work on that. It's an art. It's like, watch this. This guy thinks I'm his friend. But anyhow, Jeremiah, again, ministering at this time. Nehemiah, and he was only about that tall, Nehemiah. This is what he has to say about these days. Let me reread verse 12, first of 2 Chronicles. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of Yahweh. Nehemiah says this, yet for many years you had patience with them, speaking of God's patience, and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen, therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. A similar thing is going to issue in the Great Tribulation period. The Lord is saying, you have more published Bibles probably than any other book on earth. You've got pastors and Christians preaching God's word, and you dismissed it all. You wouldn't listen. Luke, in his gospel, in the first chapter, he writes this, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Luke goes all the way back to Abel, to even Adam, since the world began. God has made his will known. I'm sure Adam talked to his sons and others, his other children, it was nobody else's kids for a long time. And then when there were other people's kids, they were his grandchildren. I'm sure he talked to them about God. Adam received the mercy of God, and he knew it. Kings were expected to submit to the word of God that came to them through the prophets. And if they did not submit to the prophet, it meant they did not submit to God. And this is what God is calling them out on. This will be a very difficult time for Jeremiah the prophet. These 11 years, as I've already mentioned, that he will see Urijah, the other prophet, hunted and killed. He will see that they want to kill him also. In Jeremiah 38, we read this, "Therefore the princes said to the king, 'Please let this man,'" that is Jeremiah, "'be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of his people, but their harm.'" We pause there. So what we have here are the generals and the politicians saying, "Listen, this does not make sense. Never mind the religious stuff. Never mind the belief in God. Just leave that out. It's not good for the morale. We meet people like this today. Never mind that Jesus stuff. Never mind what the Bible says. You have to do this, and you must do that, and this makes sense." And they just know so much while they stop their ears to the truth and spiritual things. So, continuing in Jeremiah 38, "Then Zedekiah the king said, 'Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you.'" See the weakness of Zedekiah? What are you talking about? You're the king. You can do everything against them. You can say, "Off with his head," and off with his head it would go. But that's the kind of king that Zedekiah, he was, the kind of man he was. And so he says, so it says, verse 6 of Jeremiah 38, "So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire." Doesn't come out that way in Hebrew, but in the English, there's a lot of mire there. Why didn't they just kill him? Well, God wouldn't let them do it, number one. But in their twisted heads, this would be a more slow and painful and miserable death. That's what sin does to human beings. It makes them monsters when they don't have to be. Why couldn't they just leave him alone? So maybe he's got a point. After all, Jeremiah called the deaths of no less than 3 men and they died. Just as he said, "You're going to be dead in a couple of months," and boop, they'd be dead. You would think somebody would say, maybe he is a prophet. And it would be in our own interest to listen to him. They do this today. You consider, Paul says, don't take an accusation against a pastor except on the strength of 2 or 3 witnesses. Well, that's true for everybody. Proverbs 18 warns about listening to the first one who tells you their side of the story without the other one. It come and tell you some horrific news. Oh, they did this and they did that. And you say, "Really? Well, let's just get them." And then you hear the other side of the story and you're ashamed that you didn't listen to the other side of the story before all your emotions were stirred up. So you listen to just 2 sides to every story. And how many times have pastors been the victim of one side of the story, people ganging up with no proof, and then you consider the life. You want to say to some of them, "Oh yeah, what are you doing for the kingdom?" What are you doing for the kingdom? Many times it's an unbeliever. No proof, no basis for these things. And so you would think that these men, these military men and these politicians would say, "Wait a minute, let's consider the life of Jeremiah. He's a good man. He follows, he's a priest, and he will have nothing to do with the priesthood because the priesthood is corrupted. Maybe we should side with a man like that."
instead of against a man like this. Many people don't. Christians are notorious for behaving the same way. May it not be something that we succumb to. Verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to Yahweh, God of Israel. We're still talking about Zedekiah, the last Judean king. The last clause says it all. He stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to Yahweh, God of Israel. This is the case with all of them. The devil knows that once he gets people to turn their back on God, he's got them. And so he goes after all of us. But then he learns, I believe, that there are those saints that just aren't going to turn their back on God. And so he just tries to make their lives miserable any chance he gets. But God is bigger than him, and God shields his people. And so we should be very much encouraged by that and warn all, especially new believers, that to come to the faith is to come to war. Well, Zedekiah thought Egypt would save him from the Babylonians. And here's another case. What does Egypt have to defeat Babylon? They've taken out Assyria. You see, Egypt's going to be a walk in the park for these guys. There's no reason, because they just shut down. The beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I was going to read it, but it's too long. Ezekiel 17, verses 11 through 21, really give a lot of information about this king and what's going on here. But I do have some other verses that I'd like to read, because I like reading the Word of God, and I like reading it in the church, and I like reading it from the pulpit, because it is the sole authority for how we should live. It is our instruction on how we are to go about life. And it should mean very much to us. Verse 2 Kings 25. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So that's how it ends with this one. And all of it was avoidable. All he had to do was listen to Jeremiah. There was an instant where he almost did, but then he cracks and he falls under the pressure. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, I will also spread my net over him, this is Zedekiah, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Well, why won't he see it? Well, we just read why. His eyes were put out. Jeremiah 52, verse 11. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. And then again, Jeremiah 32, verse 5. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. And with that visit was visit with death. So the prophet warned them that they would not defeat the Chaldeans. Habakkuk had already preached that too. In verse 14, moreover, the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of Yahweh, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. As I mentioned, Jeremiah, he disowned the priesthood because it was too corrupt. It was no longer a priesthood of Yahweh. It was a priesthood of idolaters. John the Baptist, also a priest by birth. We read of John the Baptist having nothing to do with the priesthood except preaching to them to get it together. Righteous men, just after a point, can't stomach certain things. And verse 15 now. Well, that's it for the kings. Now we find what happens. Verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early, sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So the chronicler says, God sent the warnings because he cares about the people. But he can't force the people to believe him. He sent Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, even Ezekiel, outside the promised land, encouraging the people to submit to Yahweh. Isaiah 65, 100 years before these events, I have stretched out my hands, Yahweh speaking through the prophet, all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Is he speaking about the Jews or is he speaking about churchgoers today? Again, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. That's thoughts contrary to God. Jeremiah 11, for I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Then it goes on, Jeremiah 35, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 44. I'll take that one. However, I have sent to all my servants the prophets. I've sent you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. In New York City, a city of people who just don't know how to vote. They'll vote for any gargoyle on the list. And you have this evil mayor that is trying to do anything he can do to murder babies, to kill little children. And they celebrate these things. Where is the church? Is the church saying anything to the people there? Is there a righteous remnant there? I know that there is. God always has his remnant. Better when it's not a remnant, when it's more of a majority or closer to being a majority. Romans 10:21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that is also said to every Gentile who hears the gospel and rejects it. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people, till there was no remedy. With serious words, till there's no, if you can reach a point as an individual or as a kingdom where there's no remedy. We don't know where that point is, but God does. The fact that we know it exists should be enough. Paul said, I pleaded with you day and night with tears that after my departure, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. Come into the church, and they are here. People come into the church with bright ideas that are godless, that are against God. And you tell them no. And they start trouble oftentimes. They don't like being told no. The other church does it. Why can't we do it? Other churches sip on coffee and milkshakes and eat tacos or whatever else in the sanctuary with God's words being preached. Okay. I've been carrying that one around for a few weeks. I saw this. They're not videos anymore. What are they? I guess they're videos. Of someone in a church, and people in there just sipping away like it's a cafe. Okay. I believe it's wrong. There's no, what does the word sanctity mean anything to us anymore? Is God's house just like a hangout? And some of you have been here a long time. So listen, we've heard this so many times. Well, you're hearing it again. In love. But I think, you know, you all meet other Christians that go to other churches. I really don't. Probably those road cones I keep around me keep them away, barbed wire. I don't. I mean, this is my life. It's a linear life. God has called me to the pastorate, and to the pastorate I've gone. And I try not to be distracted by too many other things. Breyer's Black Cherry ice cream. Is a distraction. Okay, anyway, I hope you share these things as the Lord gives you opportunity. There's nothing wrong with treating sacred things as sacred. We're not saying let's be self-righteous, let's be imbalanced, let's be legalistic. Respect is not legalism. All right, let's move on. Verse 16, they mock the messengers of God, which is the essence of her loss, was the outcome of abandoning the things that are sacred. The truth to the Christian is a sacred thing. It is set on the side. It is not like anything else. In spite of our weaknesses, and we know what our weaknesses are, we know we're imperfect, we know that we are guilty before a righteous and holy God, and yet He makes room for us, and that allows us to say, listen, I'm going to look at things God's way, but I'm not going to look at them in such a way as though I'm perfect and you're not, or that God is not merciful. But blatant disregard, blatant out in the open, cannot be ignored by the righteous. And when it is, this is the outcome. This is why we have this record. And so, not only did the Jews begin to fall for lies, they fell in love with the lies. Now, that is very important, because it is one thing to be tricked. It is another thing to love the trick, to be passionate about the error. Once a person becomes emotionally attached to a lie, it is very hard to wrench them from it. They keep going back to it as a backslider. And so we have to be very careful with our own selves included. James says this, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so we resist these things when we find them in ourselves. Peter talks about scoffers. He says scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own passions, their own lusts, their own sensations, their own way of doing things, their own feelings, their own desires. Things that appeal to them carnally, and God is just an interference to that satisfaction that they have decided they want. Verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 36, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Ezekiel talks about the Shekinah leaving the temple and the holiness of God, the presence of God. I'm out of here. And it was a reluctant departure. We've covered this several times until the Shekinah finally departed, because there was no place for him. The truth was no longer welcomed in the temple that was supposed to be his. And so it is no surprise that the Chaldeans come. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. And here they are. This is what he was prophesying. And still in the midst of all this, as you read to the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, there were those who witnessed all of this and survived, and still rejected God. They came to Jeremiah and they said, tell us God's will. Whether we like it or not, we will follow it. He tells them his will. They said, we're not following it. In fact, we're going to take you prisoner with us. We're going back to Egypt, whether you like it or not. It's terrible. So Jerusalem fell after a 2.5-year siege. 2.5 years. They had water because of Hezekiah's tunnel. At one point, the Babylonian army is challenged by the Egyptians. The Egyptians do make an attempt to come rescue Zedekiah. Babylon says, fold up your tents. We're going south towards Egypt. We'll put down those guys. We'll come back here to Jerusalem and finish them off. So they get their army going towards the Egyptian army. The Egyptians say, you know what, maybe we should think about this. And they go back to Egypt. And then what does Nebuchadnezzar do with his armies? He comes back to Jerusalem and besieges it. What happens inside the city? Jeremiah tells us in the Lamentations, they turn to cannibalism. Not all of them, but many of them. It won't be the last time. Over 650 years later, the Romans
will also put Jerusalem under siege, and the people will turn to cannibalism. According to Josephus, and we have no reason to doubt him, sieges were horrible things. Those at Masada, the Romans couldn't get to them easily. They killed themselves before the Romans could get into the city. Only two women survived, a mother and a daughter, to tell the story of what happened. How the Jews were just each one killing each other off. It'd be better than letting the Romans get to us and torture us for this great defense of our citadel. Well, verse 18, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of Yahweh, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. There are some that still think they're going to find the Ark of the Covenant. I don't think so. And if you do, don't look inside of it. Don't touch it. But I think that this is what happened. Some say, well, Jeremiah hid it. I don't know if Jeremiah was able to get to the temple the way he was being treated. Maybe. But anyway, this tells us, verse 18, that they all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and, of course, the king's treasures. They looted the place. Verse 19, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. So here's the fall of Jerusalem. 586 years, give or take, a year. They destroy the city, and it remained destroyed, the temple lost for 70 years until Ezra comes back, and Ezra tells his story in two sections. First, Zerubbabel comes back before Ezra, and they lay the foundation for the second Jewish temple to replace the one, Solomon's, that is lost. Then it flops for 15 years, and then God raises up Haggai and Zechariah, and their prophecies stir the people to restore worship, and they succeed. The walls that were broken down, they will remain broken down for 140 years until Nehemiah comes along and he restores the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 20 now, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill, verse 21, the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Well, in two places, Jeremiah said it would be 70 years of captivity. Daniel, reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, realizes that in Daniel chapter 9, and of course is given more prophetic vision all the way to the end times. But according to the Mosaic law, every 7 years was supposed to be a sabbatical year. The farmers were not supposed to till the land, break up the fallow ground. They were to leave it lie, just trust the Lord, live off of last year's grain that would then come again in its season. But they never did. And evidently, for 490 years, they did not do that. 7 times 70. So the 70 years of captivity was their sentence. How God brings it up. He says, you know, you just weren't true to my word. And this is a little one. You didn't keep this little one. But look at all the big ones you blew. I could have overlooked this one, but you could not look all the others. Overlook the others. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And before we get to 23, what the saying is, we just pause for a moment. Verses 22 and 23 are almost identical to the first three verses of Ezra's prophecy, which is likely where we're going to go the next or soon. I don't know yet. But Cyrus conquered Babylon 539 years before Christ without firing a shot. And
He allowed the Jews about a year later to return to their land. The proclamation of Cyrus will get in Ezra. There is a Cyrus cylinder that gives the historical account also to some degree. Verse 23, thus Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, this is what his edict is, Yahweh God of the heavens has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up. Now the Jews were very much involved with the Persian Empire's government, as they were with the Babylonian government. And of course they had great influence. God blessed them there. Daniel being, of course, just a hero. You know, the treatment Daniel received. The Jews certainly influenced the language here, if not flat out, wrote it completely and said, Cyrus, this is what we think you should say concerning the rebuilding of the temple and the repatriation of the promised land. And Cyrus would look at it and say, I'm fine with this. After all, I endorse all these other gods. What's another one? And I don't think we can look at Cyrus and say, well, he was a believer, not based on this information. He did this with other gods also. Isaiah prophesied, we read that last week, Isaiah 44, 28, and Isaiah 45, 1, mentioning Cyrus by name 100 years even before he was born. Here the prophecy is being fulfilled. There's really nothing more to add to this except that the writer wanted to make his audience understand that the prophecies of God are sure, that the judgments are serious, and they are coming. When we look at these Old Testament prophecies, we must say, well, what about New Testament prophecy? Revelation, it is true. It is going to happen word for word, just like it is recorded. And as you look at the seven churches that I end up referring to often, you look at the seven churches and you say it is a outline of the types of churches you will run into. There are those really good ones like Philadelphia, and there are those being persecuted like Smyrna, and then there are the compromised ones. And so you would look at that and say, if that is so accurate, and there's no dispute that it is, then why not trust the rest of the book too? And so we who believe, we understand that the Bible is God's word to man. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for preserving this information for us that we could better understand how we ourselves should serve you. We have great examples. We have terrible examples to avoid also. May you find us, Lord, very much interested in always pleasing you as the scriptures teach us. May you get us home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.